Lord God, thank you for your blessings and thank you for all that you do for us. I ask that you be with us today and throughout this time of celebration and study that we have here at Pepperdine. Bless us and always in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to just begin to kind of set the stage with some scripture readings. A couple of them are kind of long, but God says it better than I could anyway. So I'm going to begin by reading in Matthew chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, I know that because you're here, you pretty much know the rest of the story, and you're living the story. But in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 19, Matthew records, "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead.' So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in a place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he will be called a Nazarene." Then I'd like you to backtrack with me all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 37. I'm going to pick up in verse 1 and read through verse 11. "Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. These are the family records of Jacob. At 17 years of age, Jacob tended sheep with his brothers. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons, because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age, and he made a robe of many colors for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Then Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Listen to this dream I had. There we were binding sheaves of grain in the field, and suddenly my sheaf stood up and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Are you really going to reign over us?' His brothers asked him. 'Are you really going to rule us?' So they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream and told it to his brothers. 'Look, I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' He told his father and brothers, but his father rebuked him. 'What kind of dream is this that you have had?' he said. 'Are your mother and brothers and I going to come and bow down to the ground before you?' His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind." Had any good dreams lately? I mean, some really, really good dreams that kind of made you wonder what was going on. I can't remember the last time I had an honest-to-goodness dream, but my experience, notwithstanding, dreaming and dreams are a part of who we are. You can't get very far in our culture without running into something about dreams. Some of us have ideas at times and people look at us and think, "You're just a dreamer. That's never going to happen. You're crazy. You're out of your league. Don't go there." And then some of us, we're really good at wasting time by being what they call a daydreamer, and we can get off into fantasy land real quick and never close our eyes. Music and writing and movies are filled with stories and images of dreaming. I'm going to show my age, but Fleetwood Mac has a song called "These Dreams," and I really love it. Some of the lyrics say, "Listen carefully to the sound of your loneliness. Like a heartbeat drives you mad in the stillness of remembering what you had and what you lost. And what you had lost and what you had." Another classic rock band, Heart. They sang a song called "These Dreams." I'm sorry, I got the names backwards, but they sang a song, "These Dreams." And the Wilson sisters sing, "Spare a little candle, save some light for me. Figures up ahead, moving in the trees, white skin and linen, perfume on my wrist, and the full moon that hangs over these dreams in the mist. And the lyrics of the chorus go, these dreams go on when I close my eyes. Every second of the night, I live another life. These dreams that sleep when it's cold outside, every moment I'm awake, the further I'm away. Edgar Allan Poe, we're familiar with him, right? He wrote three poems about dreams, and this kind of cracks me up. It might show my level of education, but it does crack me up. The first poem is entitled Dreams. The second poem is entitled A Dream. And the third poem is entitled A Dream Within a Dream. He was may have written very well, but I'm not so sure he had it down for titles. But with some of the horror stories he wrote, he's a perfect segue to ask, you know, anybody up for a Nightmare on Elm Street, Freddy Krueger movie marathon, you know, all about dreams and nightmares. It wasn't long ago that preaching again was a dream that I could have never envisioned. Broken, used up, and carrying more baggage than anybody should have. In my first feeble attempts to share my story or my perspective on life, I usually began by saying, hi, my name is Les Ferguson Jr. I used to be a preacher, and I think I'm becoming one again, but I'm not really sure. Mm-hmm. I wanted to call it preaching, but in many respects, it was just speaking without really investing time in the lives of others, at least in the long term. I can't say that anymore. I can't introduce myself like that, because I am preaching, and I am working with an amazing church in the Metro Jackson, Mississippi area. The Lake Harbor Church has stepped into my life, and instead of being afraid and wary and leery of all my baggage, they have elected to grab hold of the handles and help me pull it along behind me. So for me to say that I have been the recipient of grace is an extraordinarily huge understatement. Maybe you know my personal story. Maybe you don't. I'm not going to go into any of those details. This session isn't about my journey per se or where I've been. And if you need to know what I'm talking about to make all this make sense at the end, just you can Google my name. It's all a part of the public record, unfortunately. But you can suffice it to say that a pedophile and a gun and a double murder sent me careening down a path of anguish, heartache, questions, and fury. And in my rage, anybody and everybody were a target. In my pain, I never quit believing in God, but oh, my questions about His nature were deep and dark and desperate. In that battle to not just to survive, but to find some way to live again in that dark night of the war for my soul, I had absolutely no idea what I could possibly offer to God or have left for Him to even take anymore. It wasn't dreams I was living. It was a nightmare that I was afraid I'd never wake up from. In fact, to this day, when I have to talk to somebody about what it's like to lose a child, I typically use the words, it's a nightmare you never quite wake up from. It's always there. But the title of this session is Learning to Trust the Dream Weaver Again. I have to tell you, I got some friends that are just riding my case and having fun with me using the Dream Weaver. I was asked a number of times if I was catching the Dream Weaver train or the Dream Weaver plane to get out here. From Mississippi, but maybe you've heard that phrase before. Years ago, Gary Wright sang about the Dream Weaver. He said, I've just closed my eyes again and climbed aboard the Dream Weaver train. Driver, take my worries away today and leave tomorrow behind. From my perspective, the Dream Weaver was always God. From my perspective, the Dream Weaver was always God. And whatever you dreamed, whatever you desired, whatever you worked for, whatever you hoped for, our Dream Weaver God could and He would deliver. And if you'll pardon the pun and the overusage of dreams and also the obvious indication of my age, it kind of sounds like an old episode of I Dream of Genie. You know, just rub the magic lamp and the Dream Weaver God comes and gives you whatever it is you need. Does that sound familiar to you? It really ought to, because That's 21st century American Christianity. That's where we live, in a place where abundance lives and privilege is normal, where in our relationships with God we wheel and deal and we bargain with Him, and we have the idea that if we'll do our part, God will do His part and He'll honor our efforts with our heart's desire. Welcome to American religion. Welcome to American theology, to 21st century Christianity, where hardships are trivial and blessings are plentiful. Where a good parking space, I was told this by a child, we were babysitting one time because their mother was in the hospital, but where a good parking space in front of the grocery store is called, you know what it is? Jesus parking. If Jesus blessing you today because you got that front parking spot, you know, and it's an indication that God's really blessing your life, where we can be satisfied with the old-fashioned notion that God is always on our side. After all, Jesus said, and you know this verse as well as I do, that I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance. And if there's anything we know about in America, it's abundance. And so we dream. Plan, and we work hard, and we hope, and we trust, and we just know, as long as we do our part, God is going to do His part. And in another indication of my age, as Barry Goodrow wrote in the late Brad Delp saying, before you know it, we all find ourselves lost in a life of luxury, living out all our fantasies. Or as we sometimes say in the slang of my culture, man, I'm just living the dream. I'm just living the dream. I hope you detect a bit of sarcasm in my words, because you should. Because even when we deny as a fellowship, even when we reject and deny prosperity theology as some kind of sham preaching, it has subtly wormed its way into our unspoken theology. It has become a part of who That's we right. are. And if you don't believe me, take a quick look at Psalms 37 and verse 4 and tell me honestly what first pops in your mind. That passage says, trust in the Lord and do what is good. Dwell in the land and live securely. Take delight in the Lord and He will give you your heart's desires. Even when we know better, we read a passage like that and it's far so easy. It's just way too easy to see this verse as being about our material physical world and so much less than about our spiritual relationship with God. And then there's the whole cliched Christianity that we've all succumbed to at some point in time. The Lord never gives you more than you can handle. That's right. And then this one that really bugs me. God is always on time. You've heard that one. Here's one. When God closes one door, He opens another. Yes, our dreamweaver God is busy granting all of our heart's desires, up until the moment when He doesn't. Yes, our dream weaver God will never give us more than we can handle, up until the moment He allows it to jump on us with both feet. Our dream weaver God is always on time, until He isn't. Our dream weaver God always opens another door, until that door stays shut and stays shut and stays shut until the point you think it will never open again. What happens when God doesn't do all the things we think we have bargained for with Him? What happens when the dream weaver doesn't fulfill our trust? And for me, that word trust might be the heaviest, biggest, deepest theological word of all. Because when your entire life shatters, when all is stripped away, when you lose house and home, job and faith, when your family of six becomes a family of four in one short, intense moment of terror, trust kind of goes out the window. In spite of your theology and everything you've ever taught and everything you've ever believed, it just goes out the window. So when dreams become nightmares, what then? What do we do with our faith? What do we do with our lives? We read Joseph's dreams just a moment ago, but his dreams did not fit the reality that his brothers had envisioned for him or for them. His dreams, in that sense, became his undoing. And while we see the unweaving of Joseph's life, while we see all the tattered edges and ragged hems of a garment that became completely unraveled, the dream weaver, he wasn't quite yet done. He wasn't quite yet done. Joseph did indeed live to see his original dream come to pass, although the journey was far from easy. It involved false accusations and prison time. It meant audiences before the king. It was written in high drama and stress, and it culminated in him becoming the second highest power and authority in all the land of Egypt. As it turns out, the unraveling of one dream meant the weaving of another. For much of my life, the story of Joseph was spun, and it was told in terms of providence. If you were going to preach a lesson and you wanted to do a lesson on the providence of God, why, if you paid attention in school and all the classes you took, one of your first examples that you thought of was the story of Joseph. And the idea that God both foresees and overshadows the affairs of men, the orchestration of life's events to work out His desires and plans. Yeah, that's the providence of God. And it really does preach well. For those of you that have ever preached it, you know what I mean. It's a great story to tell. And I don't want to dissuade you from that as much as I want you to see this story a little bit differently. I want to twist it just a little bit. I want you to see this as a story, as a way to hope and trust God in your story, or in the story of people you're going to work with and influence and try to help. Genesis chapter 50. Jacob had died, and Joseph's brothers were afraid that once Dad was gone, all the retribution they thought Joseph was going to bring down on them was finally going to come to pass. Joseph was finally going to reach down deep and pull out all of his righteous anger, and they were going to get smitten with all the power and authority of Egypt. They were afraid he was going to find vengeance. They came to him seeking forgiveness. And in my shallow nature, I want to think, man, it wasn't just forgiveness they were seeking. It was a little bit of self-preservation there as well. But they came to their brother seeking forgiveness. The latter part of verse 17 in Genesis 50 ought to sound familiar. It says, Joseph wept. Joseph wept. It's easy to see how this would have been a very poignant moment to have those who have harmed you come and acknowledge their injustice, to be given the opportunity to offer and receive forgiveness. That's an emotionally charged event. And so Joseph wept. I love what he said to his brothers. One of the most powerful passages in Scripture for me. Joseph said to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done." You can preach any sermon you want to on providence, and you can use this story to your heart's content. I call it something different. I call it a story of redemption. And if you'll forgive me a bit of speculation based on some of my own firsthand experience, I believe Joseph wept with the power of his redeemed story. Psalms 107 and verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, those He redeemed from the hand of the foe." I know our Redeemer lives. We sing that song. It's one thing to sing it. It's another thing to know it and mean it. I know our Redeemer lives. And I know He offers forgiveness. And I know He is the promise of new life in the age to come. But rebuilding trust doesn't happen overnight, does it? It's an ongoing work of experience and knowledge, faith, and hope. Regaining trust occurs slowly and, It's a trip fraught with setbacks and second guesses. Re-engaging trust once again is difficult because it's about giving God the totality of your existence once more. Learning to trust the Dreamweaver again is in reality about learning and seeing how God can redeem your story. As it turns out for me, God is the Dreamweaver. But what He weaves isn't so much the putting back of all the things that got taken away, or putting back all of the things that were broken. Some things can't be put back together again on this side of eternity, right? I mean, once they're gone, they're gone. But this Dreamweaver God, it is about the business of weaving a story. Weaving a story of our Redeemer and His work of redemption in our life. I can't believe that I've gone through 17 pages of notes in 20 minutes. I'm going to finish what I'm going had prepared, and then I'm going to preach. How about that? That be okay? And if you get out early, you just get to buy another cup of coffee, right? I want to beg you to do this for me. Don't be afraid to dream again. I don't care how old you are, or where you've been, or what you've been through, don't be afraid to dream again. Because God is still in the business of redeeming lives. Though the dawn may be coming soon, there still may be some time. Fly me away to the bright side of the moon, and meet me on the other side. Dreamweaver, I believe you can get me through the night. Dreamweaver, I believe we can reach the morning light. I hope that I can help you find some hope. I hope that I've helped you find some hope. And I want you to know that I don't know everybody in here by name, but I'm going to be praying for you when we leave this session, because redemption is so much closer than you think. Now I get to preach and get off on my hobby horse a little bit and talk about something that I've become really, really passionate about. I'm so tired of being a part of a movement and being a part of who I've always been and over-empathizing one thing and pushing another and rushing people past Jesus to get them baptized, to get them safe, to get them saved. And I'm so tired of Christianity being this single solitary sport, you know, where you become a Christian so that when you die you can have the hope of going to heaven again. That's a great hope, but you're missing out on the beauty of what being a Christian is all about in the meantime. Because Jesus didn't come and die just to save us from our sins. He didn't come and die just to save us from ourselves. He came and He died to save this world. To save humanity. To save creation. To save what He originally made. And so that tells me that redemption isn't just something that happens when we get washed in the blood of the Lamb and we get to come out of it and know that we're going to heaven if a train hits us at the track later on that afternoon. It doesn't just mean that all of a sudden we know we're going to live eternally one day. You know, whatever your vision of that eternity is like, that's not what it's supposed to just mean. It's supposed to mean being a part of God's redemptive story. It means you take your place within that story to do the work that He's put you here to do, to help redeem that story. So let me tell you, we think sometimes that we don't know anybody we can teach the gospel. They're already a believer or they've rejected God. And I say, quit worrying about teaching them the Bible to begin with. Yeah, you'll get there. Start worrying about how you can help redeem some part of their life. Be a part of their redemption. What if theology or evangelism was about just being God and Jesus in the lives of somebody else? What if that was all it was? What do you think would happen? I think the church would grow leaps and bounds. I think Christianity would transform our world because I don't have to sit for hours on end and make my friend Greg believe everything just the way I believe it. But Greg has a business that stresses him out sometimes. It's hard and it's long and it's difficult. It's draining on him physically. It's draining on him emotionally. And there are opportunities for me to speak into his life just to help him redeem that moment. Because if you redeem this moment here, and then you redeem this moment there, you start adding all those redeemed moments up, and what do you get? You get a redeemed life. You get a redeemed existence. You get another partner in bringing redemption to the world. So that's where I wanted, in all of the work I did to get this thing ready to speak today, that's where I really wanted us to get to. In the story of the dream weaver, because I believe God's dream and his ultimate reality is to redeem where we are now. To redeem every facet of our existence. Not going to put everything back like it was. If you lost $1 million, don't look at me and say I said you're going to get $1 million+ back. Not the point. You lose people in your lives and they're dead and gone. You're not getting them back in this reality. But there can be a redemption even still from that. So learning to trust the dreamweaver again is not so much about patience and waiting on God to redeem your story, to take what might have been awful and ugly and traumatic and drama-filled and use it in some good way, although that's part of it. Learning to trust the dreamweaver, again, is about willingly taking your place within the story of redemption. And being redeemed and helping redeem others. That's all I got. Sorry I got wound up and preached. That is what I am after all. Does anybody have any questions or any comments or any thoughts? You can tell everybody you went to the shortest lesson. That's why I was a popular funeral preacher on the coast all those years ago, because I did 20-minute funerals. And the funeral directors loved it when I had to do one. You'd love me too, wouldn't you, Greg?
15 minutes.
Yeah, there you go. Does anybody have any questions? Or?
I do.
Yes, sir?
I may be the only person in the room who has no clue what your story is. I wonder if you could give me like a short version.
Plug your ears so you don't have to cry.
Okay.
Anytime I talk about it, she's obligated to cry. a few years ago, a church member where I preached on the Mississippi Gulf Coast, I had been raping my handicapped child, and while he was awaiting grand jury indictment, he murdered my first wife and my son. Nobody handled it well, including the preacher and everybody around him. It was just a very, very, very difficult time. I literally lost everything. I lost my house as a result. I lost a job, health insurance, a salary. Ultimately, I never quit believing in God, but I really lost what I call my faith because I didn't know who God was. I didn't have trust anymore. That comes back to that theology that says if you do everything the way you're supposed to, God will reward you financially. In my head, never said it, but in my head I always thought that if I did what I was supposed to do, God would protect me and my family, and that's just not how it happened. I had a lot of anger. I blamed God. You know, wondered where he was, why he wasn't there, why he didn't stop it. You know, just lots of questions like that. The one that was my undoing was when I found out my son was being raped. I did everything I could to stop it. Why didn't you stop it, God, when you knew all that was going on? You know, that was my that was my theological undoing, that one question, basically.
Even before I did, where were you?
Yeah. And there was a time that somebody restrained me from punching somebody who referred to me as a modern-day Job again, because that one was really, I didn't want to be called Job. Anybody else have any questions or comments? Or
Les, why didn't you give up?
What?
Why didn't you give up?
Why didn't I give up? Because there was always a seed of faith there. There was always a seed of that I wasn't the sum of the story. That there was something bigger than I was. That I couldn't. I needed God. I needed somebody bigger than me. I guess that's it. I had a mom and a dad and siblings and eventually a new wife that wouldn't let me give up. That shoved me out the door when I didn't want to go out the door. Y'all ever heard the old joke about the mother that wakes her son up and says, "Time to get up," and he won't get up, and she comes back in and wakes him up again, and she comes in a third time and says, "You got to get up, you're going to be late for church." And he says, "I don't want to go." She says, "Well, you have to." And he says, "I don't want to go. Nobody likes me there." And she says, "You have to go. You're the preacher." Pushing him out the door. So that's kind of, I think one of the best things for me was that I had people that wouldn't give up on me. That, you know. And I think that's part of redemption. A part of what we do to help people find redemption is when I couldn't pray, when I couldn't believe, when I couldn't trust, they trusted for me. And it makes a huge difference. I'm involved in the most amazing work of my life right now. I've never seen anything like it. I don't even know where to begin to tell you what a neat place where I am and what's going on in our lives. I have children that still struggle. My oldest son was a campus minister when all this happened at Murray State University. Since then, he's graduated with a master's in theology and Sunday with a degree in nursing. So, you know, he's kind of wrestled and struggled. And I have my third son will be 18 Friday. I sometimes despair whether I'll ever have him back or not, because he's not so much against organized religion as he is against organized religion. You know, it just depends on what moment of the day you ask him. You know, he wrestles with God, I think, in ways that he won't communicate to anybody else. So I heard for him, you know, but it's also a journey. He can only do it. Only he and God can do it. I can pray through it and have faith for him. But he's got to, you know, that's a passage he's got to take. And it's sometimes hard to trust that God's going to do the right thing in that situation and make it all work out. But I don't have much. There's not any other choice I have. So I do. Did I make you cry? We do okay.
You made me cry. So you could talk just a little bit about how the church has been a helper. You said something about, you know, helping you pick that baggage up and being a place of redemption or a place to heal. What are some of the steps that churches could do to help people in situations that they need a place to heal or a place to be redeemed?
3 weeks to the day after a double funeral, I was asked if I was ready to get back to normal and start preaching again. If I was ready. The exact words are you ready to get over it and start preaching again? Do you know what I mean by fast walking somebody? That's where somebody gets on either side of your elbow and they grab you by the elbow and they're moving you forward and they've lifted you up off the ground just enough that your toes are just barely touching the ground. I got fast walked away from somebody that particular time, my emotions were just pretty pretty rampant, and I was just very angry and hurt. The biggest thing the church can do is, number one, don't try to fix it. Number two, don't say anything. Number three, be there. And number four, give people space, because they don't know where they are. You know, they don't have a clue what they're about. You know, every time somebody in the community loses a child, I grieve deeply, because I know they don't have a clue what's yet to come. And this, you know, they don't have a clue yet all the pain they're going to endure. People talk about the story of Job, and my comment always is Job's friends did a great job up until the moment they opened their mouths.
Amen.
As soon as they opened their mouths, it all went downhill from there. You know, you can't fix it. Nothing you say can make anything better. Not a thing. And in fact, more times than not, anything you say can only make it worse. And so the biggest thing is just presence. Just being there. You know, actions without words. Meals. I had five. All of a sudden I became a father. My oldest son was married and gone. But I went from a family of five at the house to a family of three. One of them was 5 years old, and one of them was 13 years old, and I was probably all of 3 or 4 years old, you know, mentally at that point. And I think we counted five meals that somebody helped me with. And, you know, in the week after the funerals when everybody was gone, I just had a really hard time. So presence and actions without words. Yes, sir?
My experience is nothing like yours, but I had a different experience with the church. I'm a preacher too, and because of some circumstances, physical circumstances came in my life, I became so angry with God one night about 6 years ago. I cussed him out. I told him to get out of my life and just be gone. And I don't want to get into all the stuff that was going on, but I realized a couple days later that I, okay, now what's the plan now, Steve? You've eliminated it. What's your big plan?
I've been there and done that. That kind of answers your question, you know, why? Where else was I going to go?
The words came back to me in John 6 when all these other people run away from Jesus because of the stuff that he said. And Peter, Jesus turns around and says to the disciples, he says, are you guys going to leave too?
Where else are you going to go?
And Jesus said, or Peter said, where will we go? Jesus, you're the only one. It has the words of eternal life.
I understand.
So, I apologize.
It's okay.
But
if you knew how many lessons I cried through trying to preach, you wouldn't. You just let her loose, man.
Okay. Well, here's the deal. My experience with the church was a little bit weird. Because when I could not hold on to God, the church grabbed over me. That you have one. I could get myself back to, okay, God, it's your baby. We're back. And the church handled it a little differently than what.
Well, let me.
It's a different situation.
Yes, and let me.
The church was great. I mean, it was. They held on when I could.
Let me back up, lest you think that I'm just dumping. I have been back to church there, and have had redeeming moments with that church. They were reeling every bit as hard as I was. You know, there was no manual in the church library what to do when the preacher's wife and son are murdered by a church member. You know, what do you do? You know, everybody was reeling. We were reeling before it happened because there was a lot of anger and doubt. The month or so, couple months leading up to it, were some of the worst months of my life because there was a whole slew of folks that just didn't believe, you know, what my son had been through. This class originally was supposed to be a teen teaching class with a guy named Jimmy Hinton from Pennsylvania. We were originally supposed to teach a class together on pedophilia and the dangers of that in the church and the things that go on. Jimmy could not come because his wife is pregnant. Right after we accepted, they found out she was pregnant and due today or tomorrow. So he elected, in the wisdom of that he had, to stay at home, and I'm glad that he did. We might have been preaching a funeral afterwards. But Jimmy's dad was a preacher, Harding grad, preached for 40 years. And the entire time he was preaching, even at the church, he was the preacher when Jimmy was growing up at the church he's preaching at now. He was a practicing pedophile. He'll never get out of prison. And the statistics of pedophilia among churches, I think it's going to be worse. You know, we hear about the Catholic Church. I think it's going to be worse in evangelical churches because we don't have the systems in place that they do. It's an astronomical nightmare. 97% of all pedophiles are active, trusted, leading members of a church. 92% never get caught. The average number of victims for a pedophile is 200 per pedophile. It's an amazing, heartbreaking story. And we've got to redeem our churches from that stigma and danger as well, by being aware of what goes on and how it happens. But at any rate, the church was reeling over all that. Nobody could understand it. I mean, it's just my first wife and I, we were at bitter odds over the whole thing because I was a daddy, and when I finally accepted and believed that this had happened to my son repeatedly, that meant I had to admit that I'd failed to protect him. So it was easier for me to think, this doesn't make any sense. How could it be? I wouldn't do something like that. So how could any other man, you know, do things like that? Doesn't make any sense. And so, at any rate, that's why the church struggled so much. It wasn't that they didn't want to do anything. They really needed somebody ministering to them, too. And we were just all kind of up a creek without the proverbial paddle.
Well, there are some situations where you're right. You cannot say anything that means anything or matters. But at the presence, I think is really important, but I had to preach a funeral one time for a young man to come back from Afghanistan and Iraq. I can't remember which it was. He was 23 years old. He committed suicide. So I had to go back to Michigan and do this funeral for this family, and he had never become a Christian. He never made that step. And, you know, just they were Christians. Mom and Dad were. But man, it was a horrible situation to be in. The only thing I could think to say was that seemed to matter to me. Okay. Was it okay? I told the people in that family, I said, you know, a lot of stuff's going to be said. It's just going to make things worse. It's going to make it awful, maybe. But at least understand that we are trying to help. Even if it's going in the opposite direction, we really want to help. We care that this is.
And that's what I realized. People wanted to do something. They didn't know what to do. And we just need to do a better job of helping people understand how to handle those who are hurting and suffering for whatever reason. It's time. So, yes, ma'am.
I'm just going to comment. Different stories from the two of you, but certainly very traumatic things that have happened. And people coming alongside and not using words was very, very important. Just like you said, the meals. You know, I came home one day, and there was a bag of toilet paper and laundry detergent on my front doorstep. No note, no nothing. I have no idea who it came from. That was 20 years ago. And I remember what brand, I remember how many, because it's something that I would never think about. I would just go to the bathroom and walk away.
And now you didn't.
I mean, like, now, it didn't matter to me.
You didn't have to think about it now.
It just didn't matter. If we didn't have it, we didn't have it. If my kids lived and my husband lived, all was going to be okay. If they didn't, I didn't know what was going to happen.
Yeah.
So it's like you go through things, and I am not versed in scripture. I've been a Christian for 20 years, but it came through trauma, and traumas continue. And then you add being 50 years old, which means, you know, memory is toast. But we all as people who don't need you to be versed in scripture. Probably the last thing I want to hear.
Yeah.
It's going to be okay, and God provides. And yeah, all that's true, but
yeah, scripture at times like that's like
right
a
now.
Brick upside the head.
And please don't say anything to me.
Yeah.
Give me a hug. Mm-hmm. But don't turn away when you see me and walk away because of your inability to love or to give. That's more of a sign of where you are in Christ than anything you could ever quote to me is if you see me and turn and walk away because you don't know how to love. Because all Christ is calling us to do is to love and to be part of each other's redemptive story, to be part of each other's support team. No words are required. No knowledge of Christ is required because he lives in us even if we don't know it. He's there. Be present.
Don't
say anything.
I think it was Francis of Assisi that said, preach the gospel, use words if necessary.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your blessings and for our time together. May you be honored by it, and may lives be helped by thinking about you as the one who redeems us all.
Yes.
In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.